The kids who went to Sunday school this morning to go ahead and come forward. So. All right, guys. So, no boys went to Sunday school this morning? Oh, there's two. Well, you're over there. You're over here. Come on. Come on. There we go. Thanks, Danny. All right, so guys, what was the story that you guys talked about this morning?
I was going to say we interviewed Moses.
Okay. What particularly about him? Any?
Moses crossing the Red Sea with the Israelites.
Crossing the Red Sea. What do you guys think that looked like? I mean, did God just make some land come up? What did he do? What's the story say he did?
He made a strong wind come and they made like a big pathway through the water.
Yeah, so can you imagine you're walking along and there'd be two walls of water? Have you ever seen a wall of water? I mean, without any glass stopping it? Have you ever been at an aquarium where maybe you got to walk down the tunnel, right? Have you ever been that when the fish go over the top and you see the shark go over, anything like that? Can you imagine walking along and seeing shadows and whatnot of the fish in that wall? That'd be pretty cool, right? So where do we see Jesus in that story? I mean, we're just talking about going across some dry land, right? Where do we see Jesus? I need somebody who hasn't answered yet. Wednesday, did you want to?
He kind of like split the walls, and hmm? He was like the cloud that kind of led them, and he kind of split the walls.
He split the walls. What did God do? He made a what?
A path.
Okay. What does Jesus ask us to do?
To follow his path.
Right. God always will make a way. Right. God will all. Do you guys believe that? God will always make a way. Does he love his people? Absolutely. He loves his people so much that he opened that way. Now, did you guys hear about what happens to the enemies of God when they come after him? They try to go through there. What happens to them? Oh, I got a boy. Because it's the good part, right?
God sends the walls down and kills them all.
Yeah. I mean, that is more of the boy part of the story, right? But I mean, the Israelites safely get across, and it wasn't like a couple of guys, right? It wasn't like just, it's thousands of people going across, and it's the last guy. Can you imagine being the last guy, right? I mean, just trying to, you would not want to be the last guy, right? You'd be trying to just race up there, and the last guy, his foot comes off that ground. You know, in the meantime, here comes the enemies after them. What do they want to do to them? What do they want to do to the Israelites? They want to bring them back to slavery. And if they don't come back willingly, what are they probably going to do? They're going to kill them, right? And God just says, you know what? Because what he's got there, that wind, that walls of water, that's God's hands of protection, right? And he says what? He says, okay, you're safe now. And he moves his hands back. You know, and anybody who's trying to hurt Israel at that point, God is not on their side. And that's the way it is today, that if we are truly following after God, you understand he will make a way for you, and his desire is to keep the enemy away from you. Okay? So you guys should talk more about that story with your parents during this week. Okay? So Wednesday, you want to go ahead and do that? And go ahead and head on out that way. Children's Church can head upstairs. And all right, now as they start to head out here, we want to bring, we have announcements at the end now, but there is one announcement we want to make sure gets loud and clear, and it's going to be said repeatedly over and over and over. In fact, there might be a few gasps in a second here, but we're going to try something out this summer, a little bit different summer schedule, if you will, and by summer I'm talking about July and August, okay, so not June. So we're giving you as much future notice as we possibly can here, that starting in July. So our summer schedule is going to look a bit like this for summer. First off, there's going to be no Sunday school during July and August. Gasp all the people who don't actually attend. Oh. So yeah, so no Sunday school during July and August. Well, there's a reason, by the way, for this. It just isn't like we decide, hey, you know what, let's just drop that. That's not the idea. The thing here is that our Sunday school teachers, especially during these months, you know, some of them are gone. So trying to find substitutes that aren't gone, this becomes very tricky. It's giving, especially for the Sunday school teachers of the little kids, because it is a very common thing that during the summer that some of our teachers will have absolutely no students at all, okay? And so giving them just an opportunity to sit back and breathe for about 8 weeks, that's all we're really talking about there, just 2 months. And so the Sunday school teachers get a break, they get to breathe, and then they get to come back in September, and we're coming back in September full. In fact, we got some plans of trying to get a couple of new Sunday school classes started as well for some of the older kids, if you will. So July and August, and then what we're going to do for those 2 months of the summer, again, we're just trying this out, trying to see if this will work, but we're going to move our Sunday service to 9:30. No, that does not mean we're going 9:30 to noon. Ish. We're literally moving it, so it'll be 9:30 to 11 ish. Okay, but you have that whole day ahead of you, and we kind of beat the heat and all of those kind of things. Just an experiment that we're going to try out this summer, see how it kind of works out. So service starting at 9:30. We're going to repeat that announcement a lot, so please be paying attention to it and make sure that you note. So the first Sunday of July, that's when that takes effect. In fact, right now, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the time that you've given us here, Lord. And Father, we look forward to the summer. We look forward to a time of perhaps a little bit more relaxation, Lord. Families getting to do some travel time and things like that. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, that we don't lose sight of what it means to gather together in your fellowship, Lord, whether it be in this house of worship or other houses of worship across the country, Lord, that Father, that we would come together with like-minded believers, Lord. But Father, we do thank you for this moment right here, right now. And we do pray that Lord, that you would just speak to us in your word. We pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen. So last week we began our time in the epistles of John. So 1 John, we just looked at the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. And so we're going to kind of continue on with that. And that was actually a couple weeks ago, right? Mother's Day last week, got to hear some wonderful testimony from the ladies. And so this morning we're going to continue on in 1 John. Just a little bit of that background for you, that this particular letter, John writes three letters. We know them as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1 John's written to a variety of churches all around the Ephesus area. John finished out his ministry near Ephesus, and so a letter that would have gone out to churches that fellowshipped with other churches in that general area of Ephesus. And amongst these people, this group, they're called secessionists. That is to say, they had seceded from the church. They felt that the church itself was no longer needed. They were actually taking advantage, as we'll see as we go on here, advantage of what it means to live in God's grace. And so they started to take a lot of the scripture and they started twisting the apostles' teachings. And so basically they decide, you know what, we don't really need to go to church anymore. In fact, we're going to try to drag people away from the church. Along with the secessionists, there was also groups like the Gnostics who were trying to take the church and take various different religious mysticisms, including Jewish mysticism. Perhaps you've heard of things like the Kabbalah, and that's very popular in Hollywood right now. They run around with their little red thread bracelets and stuff like that, but they take this mysticism and they want to integrate it with the church. And they want to bring in these traditions that are happening all around Ephesus and whatnot. They want to kind of mingle them with the church. This is really Israel's biggest problem from way, way, way back when. They kept trying to mix these things. In fact, it's one of those reasons why we see God taking his people out of Israel out of Egypt, because he doesn't, he sees the bad in Egypt that's just going to just destroy these people. So he calls these people to himself, and even as they leave, we see that moment where they build the golden calf, because they're kind of still hanging on to some of that old stuff, And that's not what we're called to do. It's not what God's people are called to do. They're called to be separate. They're called to be holy. They're called to be His. And so the early church was having a problem with this, and this is important for us to understand as we move forward in this letter, because John's going to make some statements that we're going to see in the next few verses here that, quite frankly, should be duh statements. You should look at them and go, well, duh, that's what it should be. But it wasn't as clear and cut with the early church, and quite frankly, I'm not convinced it's clear cut with today's church. And so when we begin here in chapter 1, verse 5, what we see is John gives the authority, if you will, where this word comes from, what he's about to say. He claims that it comes from a source. It says, this is the message we have heard from him, that is Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You ever seen the yin-yang symbol, right? Is it yin-yang? Am I saying that right? Okay. It's that little two little swirls, right? A lot of times we'll see this within a lot of martial arts stuff. And in fact, this is one of my pet peeves of Christian martial arts that will still integrate this symbol. It's a very occultic symbol. But you have this idea, this white swirl and this black swirl, and then there's a black and a white dot on the opposite side, right? It's the idea that there's a balance of power, equal darkness, equal light, and every bit of light has a little bit of darkness, and every darkness has a little bit of light. This is the Asian kind of Eastern philosophy kind of a approach to things. This isn't something new. This is something very, very old. John's letting us understand that when it comes to God, there is no darkness at all. Wherever God is, darkness cannot be. You can't mix the two. It just won't happen. We can use a whole lot of illustrations of mixing opposite things, right? Oil and water, for instance, but even oil and water through a centrifuge eventually starts to fuse together. This does not. There is never darkness when it comes to God. And so John begins by saying, we've heard this message. We heard Jesus say these words. This isn't secondhand. It didn't come down through generations. He's the first. He was there when Jesus declares this. And this is important because the listener needs to understand that this isn't an idea. This is an absolute truth. Okay. Now, all through the New Testament, we have these illustrations of light and darkness, and usually they're a very metaphorical kind of approach, but there's a obvious difference between the two. They should never be looked at as something that overlaps. Throughout the Old Testament, God is always known as a God of light. In fact, it's interesting because throughout the Old Testament, the concept of darkness really isn't talked about. It's just simply that God is light. And if you're following God, you're in the light. Darkness isn't even an issue. Well, when Jesus comes along, it is an issue because so much of the darkness is now trying to creep in to the light. And so when we talk about Jesus and we talk about the light that Jesus is, well, Jesus' light is very dividing. It's a very divisive light. It's either or. It's never both. They cannot coexist. In fact, Jesus, if we go back to John 8, he declares, he says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we start to see light and life are obviously together. They're synonymous. And here, I am. This is one of those deity statements that we talked about, one of the great I am statements. Not only is he declaring his deity, but what we also see is he's giving instruction to those who are going to choose to follow after his deity, that you don't walk in darkness. You can't walk in darkness. You can't follow me and walk in darkness. You can't stick to the shadows. Remember, it's just before this that we meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Sadducee, Pharisee, leader of the law type guy, right? And he comes along. When does he come? He comes at night. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody seeing what he's doing. And he comes to him and he asks him, what do I need to do to be born again? But Nicodemus can't stay in the shadow. If you're going to follow, he has to come. Well, he has to come out in the light. You can't follow Jesus at a distance. Everything that we do should be in the light. Because see, when things are in the light, they're seen by everyone. To stay in the shadows is to say, I don't want to associate with that man. I don't want to be counted with those people. We go back just a little bit further. We see that. Remember that John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? We know that's Jesus. And it says, in Him, Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's that moment where absolute darkness, and now here comes light. I just saw this article. Bill Nye, the science guy, I don't know if you're familiar with Bill Nye, very intelligent man, very exuberant man, but he spoke before a group in Waco, Texas, okay, so right away you can already tell that what maybe the audience might be, but he's before this Waco, Texas group, and he gets up and he makes this statement, and I don't know, I only have the out of context portion of this story, because I read it from a source that just was horrible, but I thought about this whole event unfolding. That he comes out and he announces that when we look at Genesis and it talks about the sun and the moon, okay, the sun was the greater light and the moon was the lesser light, he lets the audience in on something that all of the audience should have known. That the moon itself does not emit light, right? The moon simply reflects light. Is there, just out of curiosity, well, maybe you don't want to show your hands. Is there anybody who disagrees with this statement? Okay, the Bible is very clear. Great light, lesser light. It never says that the moon emits light. Well, Bill Nye gets up and he makes this statement. He says that he feels this is wrong because the moon doesn't emit light. Immediately, there was a group of Christians who were there, okay, that got up and argued and yelled and then left, like in a big huff. And their statement is, in Waco, we believe in God. And they walked out, not stopping to think. And there was ignorance on both sides, right? Because they didn't understand the light. Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach that the moon is light. In fact, what we see is that all light, when it comes down to it, the light's God. And when the light comes on, darkness flees. Darkness can't be in the presence of light. It can try to surround the light, but it cannot be in the presence of light. We see that light and life going hand in hand, and darkness cannot overtake it. That's a promise. As long as there is light, there isn't darkness. Have you ever been next to a lantern that is losing its propane or whatever you're using to fuel it, and it just keeps going and going and going? Is the darkness overtaking it? No. The light is going out. As long as there is light, darkness will never overtake it. That is to say that the enemy can never overtake you if you are in the light. The roaring lion doesn't come through a well-lit camp. He waits for the one to go outside of the boundary of the light. That's where all the danger is. Stay in the light. Darkness won't overcome it. This is all to say that darkness is not, and understand this, darkness is not the opposite of light. It's the absence of it. Now, up to this point in time, Old Testament speaking, the world never knew the light in a personal way. The light was always something distant. Just a very small few handful of men ever knew the light in a personal way. And then we get this from John. The true light, which gives the light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is the promise of light. This is the promise of a Messiah. This is the one that Peter says pulled us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this light's for, well, it's for everyone, right? It's for everyone. You know this one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know this verse. Some of you even know the next one. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Okay, do we understand that? That It's no condemnation if we believe in him, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, not because we don't believe him, because, well, it says because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The world stands condemned all by itself. Verse 19, it says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We have this very clear picture. There are those who like to stay in the shadows. There are those who like to stay in the dark. Why? Because they want to keep doing what they want to do. They don't want to do the things that people know are wrong. Inherently, we all know when we're doing something wrong. We know this. Every little child has that moment where they know this is wrong, and they don't have to be told. But there's something else to say about those who not only know it, but don't desire to change it. They just simply want to keep existing in the dark. Now, John 3:16, there is a response to this. It's not that God just simply loves the world, therefore it's all taken care of. The response is we need to move into the light. The response is that we're being called to the light. We need to be there. The light, that life that has come, the life that has been given, it's a gift. It's a gift to say, no longer will you live in darkness. No longer should you live in darkness. We go back to that moment in Egypt. All of Egypt was darkness. It's slavery. That's what darkness is. And here they're called out of it. James 1:7 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It is just this bright light that just covers us. No variation. God does not change. He doesn't allow for these things to overlap. He is what he is. And to be in the light means that we see that all the more clearly. Isaiah 59:10 tells us that we grope the walls like the blind. That's darkness. That's real darkness. Where it's not a matter of you think you can make something out. It's just, have you ever done that? Have you ever walked? Have you ever walked in your own home in the absolute darkness? And you're groping the wall, you know where everything is, right? And assuming somebody hasn't moved things, which in some cases that does happen, but you should have your clear path before you. You know this hallway goes this way. You know that room. You know that room. But you grope the wall, and eventually you will stub your toe, right? And you will say things that you say you don't say, and you will move on. But we grope for the wall for that light switch, right? Because the light changes everything. If we live in the darkness, all we do is grope the wall. That's the best that we can do, and it's still not seeing anything. It's really curious that when we look at the various descriptions of hell, most of them found, over nine of them found in just the New Testament, that there's usually this relation between absolute darkness and flames, right? And have you ever thought about that? Is that a contradiction in the Bible? That how can you have flames and darkness at the same time? Well, I think it's the picture that's getting painted here, right? Can you imagine having all of the, I don't want to say benefit, but the negative to the flame? You have the intense heat, you have the burning, you have all of those things, but you can't see it. And you would never be able to know how to get out of it. You just stay right in the middle of it no matter where you go. And that's hell. Hell is living in the flame, living in the torment. I mean, there's other verses that talk about gnashing and weeping of teeth. If you were in absolute darkness and there was no escape whatsoever, what would you do? I'm pretty sure the fetal position is where I'd end up. That idea of just absolute torment. Why? Because you just can't see anything. Have you ever been afraid of what you can't see? You're convinced that there's something right behind you, maybe even right in front of you? I mean, the absence of light, in a bigger way, is an absence of hope. I mean, everybody, I don't care how big you are, everybody is afraid of the dark when it comes down to it. And maybe it's not the dark itself that we're afraid of, it's just the unknown in the dark. We don't know what that is. Think about the power of ghost stories around the campfire, right? What makes those stories so scary? Is it really the storyteller? Or is it the fact that there's just this shadow of darkness right outside your reach that you just can't know what's out there? And it's that mystery of what's out there. We're all afraid of the dark. And so John wants us to understand that if we live in the light, then all of the things that we fear, all the bumps in the night, they mean nothing because you're in the light. You're safe in the light. But this early church was not content with just being in the light. They played around too much with the darkness. And so what John has in the next few verses that we're going to look at are three statements, three if we say statements. That is to say, if we claim this, if this is to be true, then here's the result of it. And I say this, that as Christians, as a church, then we need to be careful with these statements. We need to say, are these statements true in our lives? Are we guilty of these things in our lives? The first one says this: if we say we have fellowship with Him, that is Jesus, that's God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the first one there is if we have fellowship. And that word fellowship, that's one of those great old words that that a lot of people know when it comes to the Greek. It's koinonia, right? And it's a great little word there. It's an intimate word. It's not just to say, I know you, but it's like we know each other. We can stand face to face and not feel, you know, awkward. It's a very intimate kind of a thing. And in fact, when we talk about communion, okay, often communion, the word that's used there is koinonia. It is something that we share together. Often it'll be translated as the right hand of fellowship. And that's that picture of shaking the hand, right? And think about what that means. When you shake somebody's hand, that there's a covenant, an agreement between the two. There's a trust between the two. You go back to the origin of the handshake. Okay, most people, unless you're like Ehud, if you don't know who that is, look it up. My favorite Old Testament story. You're right-handed, and so when you go to shake somebody's hand with your right hand, this is to say, I'm not going to kill you, at least not right now. Okay, because I can't reach for my sword. Okay, if you're a gunslinger, I can't reach for my gun because my right hand is occupied with your right hand, and also by shaking your hand, I know you're not going to kill me. This is the right hand of, it's a trusted grasp on one another. This should be true in the church. This is the fellowship that we are to have, a trusted fellowship. But it's not always true. How is it that we shake one person's hand and then turn around and talk about them in the streets? We can't do that. We can't be that way. I could ask you this question: why do you come to church at all? If I was to ask you, what's your top five reasons you come to church? Here's my question for you. In those top five reasons, when does fellowship come into it? Because from what I'm getting from John, and actually what I get from Jesus, fellowship's number one. It's why we come. It's that we gather together in a trusted, intimate relationship. And then the question is, what do we do once we have come? Well, now we pour over the scriptures. Now we pour over the apostles' teachings. But it starts with fellowship. If you come to church for any other reason other than fellowship, there are so many churches, so big churches and people get lost in them, right? And the reality is that even the smallest church you can get lost in. It's easy to come in 5 minutes late and leave 5 minutes early, right? Just so you can avoid people. That's not why we come to church. You come to church because of the people. The church is the people. Church happens without the building. But the idea is that you've come together for fellowship. And so John reminds us, if we say we have fellowship, if we say we have koinonia, but we walk in darkness, you don't. You don't have fellowship. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to say we don't have fellowship. People will come to church and they'll say, wow, that message really convicted me. And there'll be people who say, I avoid church because I don't want to be convicted. You know, it's not the message that convicts. You know, it's not just simply reading God's word that convicts. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. And he does it because the church should be just drenched in light. And really the conviction comes from God, but it's the condemnation that people feel. That's because that's just who you are at that moment. You've walked into it. You've brought it into the light. It should feel awkward. You should have that moment, and if you will, a come to Jesus moment. Why? Because it's suddenly a realization. You know what? I've got this stuff with me. I've got this baggage with me, and I'm not supposed to. I don't have to live this way. I get the opportunity to throw it down at the cross. But there are people who avoid the church, just like we saw there in the other scripture we looked at, because they want to stay in the darkness. They want to keep their things. If you're a literary fan or perhaps a movie fan, think about Gollum for a second there. He wants to stay in the shadows. Why? Because he wants to hold on to his precious. That precious is sin. He wants to hold on to it at all costs. And it costs him everything. It costs him who he is. That's the picture that Tolkien is painting in his story. For church in John's time, the problem wasn't what people were doing when they went to church as much as it was really what they were doing when they weren't at church. And then trying to bring that into the fellowship. You got to remember that during this time in Ephesus, there was a lot of different kinds of worship happening all over the place. And so you would have these that would be participating in other religious, non-Christian activities, if you will. Diana was a very large thing, temples of Artemis. And they would go and they would worship Diana. And understand this, and I know we've got a few children, so I'll try to keep this PG here, but the worship of Diana it involves sexual things and feasts to go with it and sacrifice, sometimes all at the same time. To say adultery and debauchery would be an understatement. And this was happening there. And so there would be those who were at church on Sunday, but they were at Diana's temple on Tuesday. And they would participate because it was part of the culture. It was just the community throwing a party. So they were part of it. Actively participating in the worship of Diana. They were actively participating in things like divination, that is future telling, tarot cards. Today we look at tarot cards and Ouija boards and Milton Bradley sells them as games. You understand they're not games. They're simply gateways into right into the darkness. And there would be those who would practice this idea of future telling. Who holds the future? Honestly, if you are in the light, what do you have to worry about when it comes to the future? He holds the future, but we see this, and you know what? We see it today. We still see it today. How many people don't start their day without reading their horoscopes? Which all it does is give the enemy a little whisper in the ear to guide them in the direction that he wants. See, we either live in the cleansed blood or we don't. In fact, Paul talks about this dilemma that the early church was having, including Ephesus and Corinth. And they were having this problem because there were those who went and sacrificed meat to idols, and then that meat would then end up in the marketplace. And so the idea that, the question was, can we buy that meat? Because see, if you go buy regular meat, non-idol meat, okay, maybe we call this organic free-range meat, okay, we've got this meat, and it costs 3 times the price. But this meat that was sacrificed to idols, and by the way, many, many priests that sacrificed, they were the best butchers in the place. And so you got good, clean cuts of meat, the exact same meat, but one was offered to an idol. Is it okay to eat that meat? And so there would be those inside the church who would say, no, you can't. And there would be those who say, why not? We have the freedom of grace. The reality is this, just so you understand where Paul kind of falls on. He says, in the end, it's meat. Okay? Eat the meat. You're not participating in the sacrifice by buying the meat. You're not. But if somebody has a problem with it, don't force it on them. Don't cause them to stumble. But here's the problem. It wasn't a matter of the Christians, the good Christians, the ones who are truly seeking out, do I or don't I? But there are those who would be the ones who were sacrificing it to the idols, and then they were bringing it to the potluck. That's what was happening here. And that's a problem. Because they were trying to bring both of these worlds together. It's amazing how often people will take sin and they will rationalize it, or they will justify it as something worth doing, or even saying that it simply just doesn't matter, because after all, we live in grace. We have this, if you will with me for a moment here, bear with me, a Catholic mentality. Okay, and that is to say that, you know what, I'm going to live 6 days the way I want to live them. Do whatever I want. As long as I get into the confession booth, it doesn't matter. Now, we're not called to a confession booth. In a moment here, you'll see, we are called to confession. But it doesn't mean to live freely without consequence. What's happening here and what happens today is that people think they're trying to, or they're able to take advantage of God's grace, as if somehow they have been able to manipulate the system. And the problem, according to John here, is people like that, they were never in grace to begin with. They've stuck to the shadows. They haven't come to the light. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, understand that when we claim the forgiving blood of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his blood shed, his body broken, ultimately taking us to the resurrection. If we claim that, that says that our sins are forgiven, right? Do we agree? But here's what's happened. Some people kind of take that one step further, and they say, well, that means that if I claim that, then all of my sins forward aren't sins anymore. They've been covered, so therefore it's not sin. They're redefining sin. This is one of the major conflicts in the early church, specifically with the secessionists. They believe that, hey, you know what? I've got Jesus, therefore everything I do from this point forward isn't sin. That's wrong. But that's the idea. You know what? It's covered, so it doesn't matter anymore. I can just go do what I want to go do. The claim was that all I have to do is claim Jesus and everything is turned into righteousness, right? Because they've taken Scripture and they've taken it just far enough without reading the next verse, if you will. They haven't taken it to the place where it's going. Romans warns us of it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? This literally was the problem of the early church. They felt, I've got to sin just to show people how big God really is. Do you understand how absurd that sounds? I hope you do. But this is how they were living. I've got to keep on doing really bad stuff so people can see how good God is. No, by no means. You can just imagine the writer here. By no means. Are you stupid? No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You let dead things stay dead. You don't dig up dead things. Have you ever looked at something on the side of the road that's been dead for a while? Do you really want to play with it? Boys, don't answer. You don't. You don't want to play with this pussing, maggot-filled, decaying thing. And that's our former life. Our former life is dead. You don't touch it. You don't need to touch it. Jesus proclaims us. Paul reinforces it. We are priests. If you follow him, you are part of a royal priesthood, Peter says. Part of the priesthood law, you don't touch dead things. You don't touch dead things. We don't touch dead things. Romans goes on to paint this beautiful picture of baptism. He says that it's the baptism into Jesus, and we have that picture, right? That there's this death and burial, and then you come up, you're leaving everything behind, you're coming forward. If you're following the way of the cross, if you're picking up your cross, that means you're heading one direction. You don't turn back around. If you understood, why would you go back? Why would you ever go back? Paul gives us so many different pictures of new self, old self. You take off the old clothes. Imagine that after a hard day's work, I mean, you are just grimy, you are sweaty. As you approach your children, your spouse, or anybody, they keep, you know, a nice little distance between you and them. You stink. Okay, it's been a long day. And so you go and you take that shower, that refreshing, cleansing shower. Would you go put the clothes that you just took off back on? You wouldn't. You shouldn't. But people do. Now, John going back here, he follows up this "if we say" statement with this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand that this is not license to sin? This is license for God to pour out grace on us. Grace upon grace. His abundant grace, not our license to sin or spit on him, because that's what we do in those moments. It's him who is faithful. It is him who is just. And it is him who is able to cleanse. And he alone declares us righteous. Why would we want anything else? And how dare anybody say that they are covered in this grace, covered in this blood of Christ, and then go out purposely to make a mockery of it, or to somehow think they can take advantage of it. It's like going, we treat God like some daughtery, you know, grandpa, right? And you go up to grandpa and you ask grandpa for $20 and you pour it all on, right? I mean, you just, you know, you love grandpa and you pour it on, can I have $20? And then we turn around, we take that $20 and go get wasted with it. That's what they're doing with it. We get this idea that we can simply rest in some sort of a assured salvation. I want you to understand that salvation is absolutely assured. That's assuming you have it. It's not an issue of whether or not God's going to pull a rug out from under you. The question is, are you even on the rug to begin with? And John's saying these people aren't on the rug. It's not that God would take salvation away. It's that they don't have it to begin with. This is not to say Christians don't sin. In fact, this is the problem, is that there were Christians running around saying, I don't sin anymore because I have Jesus. But they were sinning. And then when you said, but you're sinning, no, that's not sin anymore because I'm following Jesus. That's not how it works. This is to say that we don't go on living the way that we used to live. There are times when it's very obvious that's not what I'm going back to. It also means that we're going to live without looking for it. We're not going to go out of our way for it. And we're not going to say to God, I won't stop doing this, and you'll just have to deal with it. But that's what we do so often. If God really loves me, then he'll overlook that one. If God really loves me, he'll move past that one. No, he won't. It's darkness. You're still living in the darkness. It's as if we want God to prove himself to us over and over and over. And sometimes we ask him to prove himself outside of his nature. And you need to understand he won't do that. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these leaders of the law, they did it to Jesus constantly. What's the greatest commandment? It's a trap. They want him to go outside of his nature. The proof that they're looking for isn't whether God is or isn't. It's whether he's fallible or if he's just like us. It's a setup from the beginning. As you heard during prayer time, one of my daughters, she prays for this boy, and he has this list of things that he tells her, I won't accept God unless, and all of these things are outside of God's nature, including, I don't know if you heard it there, but he's actually asked, he says, I want to see the Greek gods first. Do we see the problem with that request? They don't exist. God's not going to make them up so he can then choose. There's one God and only one God. It's interesting. I mean, every especially boys, every boy kind of goes through that mythology phase kind of a time. You know, part is because, you know, somebody, you know, you read, you know, a sci-fi book or something like that, and we get this picture. And the very thing that this boy is asking is the very thing that the Christians were doing during the time of John. They were trying to see the Greek gods and trying to see God Almighty at the same time. You can't do it. This boy might think he has a smart way to prove God. It's a very old response. Do Christians sin? Yeah, we do. You better believe Christians sin. John warns us in this whole entire process. If we have not sinned, that is to say, we don't sin. I don't sin anymore. We have not sinned. We make him, that's God, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This idea goes back to that if we're so covered with the blood that sin is no longer sin. Even better, how about this? Let's just legislate our sin, okay? If it's legal by the state, it's not sin anymore. I think that's easy enough, right? I'll just let the state decide this one. In fact, even better than that, if I think it is sin, then I'm going to get it on the ballot to make it illegal so everybody else will be able to fall into it too. We don't even have to follow God anymore. We'll just follow the ballot. Is that what we're called to do? I mean, so many fights over ballot issues today. And it's as if Christians are honestly saying, you know what, if the state says it's okay, I think that overrides God. We can't do that. We can't bring this into the church that way. Maybe we should just do this. Maybe we should just live it because we believe it. Maybe we should live it because the scripture says it, regardless of what the state says. Think about some of the topics that are the hot topics today, right? I mean, you got the marriage issue. Who can, who can't, why? Okay, maybe if as Christians we just start treating marriage the way that it was supposed to be treated in the first place, we start living that way. Why is it the percentage of divorced Christians is the same as the percentage of non-Christians? Because we don't care. In the end, we don't care. We don't hold it as sacred as we just want to make sure somebody else can't. We've got to be careful with that. We've got to start living like we actually believe it. One of the topics that's coming down our line real quick here, neighbors to the north already figured this one out, marijuana. Good, bad, indifferent. If the law says it's not illegal, it's okay, right? Oh, that's not what we need to be within our own faculties is what the scripture tells us. Maybe if we just live it, maybe if we actually treat it serious enough, maybe the rest of the world might see that. Maybe if we stop skating around the darkness, people will actually see there's actually a benefit of being in the light. John breaks it down very simply. We don't go seeking sin. We don't live the old life while trying to claim the new life. Sin has not been redefined or eradicated. It's still an issue. And just because you claim Jesus' blood does not mean sin is no longer sin. In fact, there's a harsh reprimand here. It says if you can go on and you can say we have not sinned, you make him a liar. That's to say, you know what? God's sacrifice of his son was completely unnecessary. He didn't really have to come die, or it was temporary at best. No, all the other sacrifices were temporary. You sacrificed the sheep, why? Because every year you had to do it. Jesus said, no more. My blood, my body, once and for all. This is what's important. Hebrews, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Why did Jesus die if we're just going to keep doing this? But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, those in the shadows. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The old law was simple. Somebody accused you, somebody backed him up, you're toast. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant. This is my covenant which I give to you, by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. You've taken advantage of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who will God judge? He will judge his people. He's not judging the people in the darkness. You know why? Because they already are. They did it to themselves. You say you're his, you're now in his hands. Don't make him a liar. There's this old illustration that goes way back, and there's different variations that many pastors have used, but I like the Alexander the Great version personally. It's one of those ones that there's not really a historical context, but it serves its purpose. There's a young man within Alexander the Great, you know, the great conqueror, right? Alexander the Great, within his army, a young man steals. He's been caught stealing from other soldiers, his own people. And he's brought before Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great is to decide his final judgment, which most likely was going to be killed. And he looks at the boy and he says, boy, what's your name? And the boy looks up and says, Alexander, sir. Okay, you've got two choices. I can either kill you right now or you can change your name. He didn't want anything associated with that. As Christians, as somebody who follows after Jesus, what's your name? When I was at Tadmore staff, we were reminded two times a week of who we were. At the beginning of the week, we were reminded that we are Tadmore staff. We are ambassadors of Christ, and that these campers need to see Jesus, and they're going to see Jesus through you as Tadmore staff. And we were encouraged with that. But then we were also reprimanded with it at the end of the week, because at the end of the week, we would go flying off the mountains, sometimes literally. We would just the car wasn't even touching the ground, and not that I did that much, but we come off that mountain, and we would be reminded, you are Tadmore staff, and the people in Lebanon know this. We do not want to get phone calls of what Tadmore staff did unless it's something really good. And it happened. It happened a lot, both good and bad. We were Tadmore staff. We were ambassadors of Christ. Whoever you work for, do you have a uniform? What does your uniform represent? Would your employer be okay with your actions? Do you have to drive around in one of those vehicles that has the how's my driving, call 1-800 whatever numbers? If you're military, I mean, the military tell you it doesn't matter if you have your uniform on, but if you do, who are you? Who do you represent? Well, if your identity is Christ, regardless of your uniform, regardless of what staff you might have been on, if your identity is Christ, what does that look like? Do you run around sinning all with the big Jesus shirt on? Or even better, do you run around looking like somebody just killed your dog, you know, because you're a Christian and everything, you just got to be so reserved, there's no life in you? What is the uniform of identity in Christ? What does that look like in your life? I'm going to close with this that you need to understand. In fact, the worship team in a moment here, they're going to come forward, sing a couple songs. But John doesn't leave this all doom and gloom. He doesn't leave it all like, you know what, if you just totally mess this up and you try to do this, God's going to get you. He doesn't say that. So if we make our way into the next chapter, we're not going to talk too much about it, but if we go into the next chapter, and this is one of those moments, unfortunately, back in the 1200s when Langston decided that he was going to create chapters and verses, this doesn't do very good justice to this, because again, this is a letter written, it should just be read straight through. But John, starting in chapter 2, is the finishing thought to everything that we just looked at. And we'll look at this deeper next week. But John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "My little children," a very endearing term, ones I hold close and dear, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And it's not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That means everybody in the shadows, they can come out of the shadows. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And like I said, we'll talk more about this next week, but do you know this? Do you know that you have an advocate? That's a law term. The idea is judgment. And daily it says that there is the accuser of the brethren. That's the enemy. That's Satan, right? That's the devil. And he stands before God daily accusing the brethren. Not accusing those in the shadows. He's not accusing the world. He's accusing us. And daily as he does this, Jesus daily claims you as his, if you know him. Matthew gives us Jesus' words. He says this: if we acknowledge him before man, he will acknowledge us before his Father. That is the advocate that we have. That is the advocate you can have. You can't have it in the shadows. You can only have it in the light. You need to stop flirting with the shadows if you are, and you need to stop trying to think you can live in the darkness if you are. You need to be in the light. It's the only safe place to be. And while you're there, live like you're in the light. Live like there's no embarrassment, no awkwardness, that you can have the right hand of fellowship with one another. You can be face to face and not say, you know what, you're kind of in my bubble here, but that there is no bubble. It's just us. That's what God offers. That's what God offers to you daily. I don't know who the best lawyer in the world is, but I'm pretty sure they don't offer advocating for you daily at their own expense. That's exactly what Jesus does. Daily. Maybe, just maybe, we should live like that's true. I'm going to have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray. And as the worship team comes up, you know, this is your opportunity to respond. Respond in worship and singing. Respond perhaps in worship in fellowship and in the covenant that comes with communion, if you'd like. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and ask the men who are going to be receiving the offering to go ahead and come forward at this time, because this is also an opportunity to worship God with giving. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you so much for the gift of light, that Father, we do not have to stumble in the darkness. We do not have to grope the walls like the blind, but Father, that you have brought forth the light to all men, the light of salvation, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask that, Lord, that we would live in such a way that this is true in all that we do. And Father, I do pray right now at this moment as we just enter in just a moment of worship, Lord, a moment of worship in song, a moment of worship in giving, and a moment of worship in communion, that, Lord, that you would be glorified in it, and that, Lord, that this would be things that we do daily in the light of you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, what you're doing, that you do not change, but, Lord, you give us the opportunity to change daily. Father, we just give you all the praise and all the glory in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.